Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the second lesson this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, is most apt, because it speaks of warfare. Year after year, on Remembrance Sunday, we bring to mind the memory of those died fighting for this country's fighting this country's enemies and preserving us. And those wars of the past have a date and time when they ended. And so will the present war in Afghanistan have an end in due course. But the struggle that the Apostle Paul is writing about to the Christians in Ephesus is a lifelong one. It started with the fall into temptation of Adam and Eve and will go on until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So it affects each one of us. I think that for every Christian, the war started in earnest the moment he was brought to know Christ as his Saviour. The war might have been going on before, but perhaps it had been largely, or in some cases even completely, a man had been unaware of it, because it is a spiritual war against the forces of evil. It has been rightly said that Christianity is not a bandwagon, but a battlefield. But that battlefield is not a military one. There is no place in Christian life for waging what is called holy war with guns and suicide bombers against unbelievers. And this is clear very much in verse 12 of our text. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The Crusades to recapture Jerusalem in the 11th and 12th centuries, they were promoted and sponsored by the popes of the time. And they were very often an absolute disgrace to the name of Christ. And indeed, they left a legacy of hatred and bitterness. In our text, Paul uses a typical Roman legionary's armour to describe what he says that would be what he says, and that would all be a familiar sight to his readers. And when I came to think, when I was preparing this, it's not a completely unfamiliar sight to us either. We see pictures on TV of helmeted riot police with shields, body armour, and heavy boots. Sometimes they're even warding off the fiery darts of petrol bombs. And so it seems to me that, as the saying goes, the more things change, the more they stay the same. But that's really all by the way. Paul is sending his letter to the church in Ephesus with an exhortation in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his light. Finally, my brethren. He's writing to people he knows. My brethren, my fellow believers, my friends, my brothers in Christ, and urging them to be strong. And he means an inward strength, because he says, in the Lord, spiritual strength it is for spiritual warfare, strength from heaven to do what they cannot do for themselves. In military terms, that sort of strength is usually spoken of as morale, because a soldier facing battle needs to be absolutely sure about the leadership he is being given. And the Christian needs to have complete faith that God's leading of him is sufficient to meet the challenges of each day. And he can only have that certainty if he puts on the whole armour. twice in verses 11 and 13, put on the whole armour of God, and in 13, take unto you the whole armour of God. So Paul is exhorting the Christian children to make sure he puts on what is complete. There are no optional pieces he can pick and choose from, and there'll be gaps through which Satan will be able to strike him. We hear it sometimes said today that the Bible is a good book and it contains a lot of truth. And when you hear that, I ask you to beware. What the person is saying is he likes this bit, but not that. He's picking and choosing what is convenient for him to believe, often avoiding what touches a sore spot and teaches uncomfortable truths, or perhaps something which makes demands on him to change his way of thinking or living. And twice he's put on the whole armour, three times the Christian is being called on to stand firm there in 11, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and in 13, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and in 14, stand therefore. We can expect temptation to come at any time from any direction. The Lord Jesus called the devil the prince of this world, so that means we're walking through enemy territory. The fight against sin is a long and hard fought battle. There's no question of a brief skirmish and then an easy walk over advance against an retreating enemy. The first line of defense for the Christian is truth. In verse 14, Paul describes it as a soldier's belt, having your loins girt about with truth. Well, to be any use to anybody, a belt must go all the way around a man's waist. And in that way, it comes to symbolize truth, because it must encompass the whole of a man's life, his words, his deeds, and indeed his thoughts. But someone might say, but surely, a soldier's belt can hardly be considered part of his armour. Well, no, it can't, not in that sense of providing protection against arrows and bullets. But look at it this way. Much of the soldier's equipment is held together by his belt. Now, equipment has changed a great deal in the last 70 years, but the belt was the anchor point. Attached to it was his water bottle, and I always put that first, the most vital piece of equipment. His bayonet, his entrenching tool, his ammunition and grenade pouches, and his pack with his mess tins and anything else he could stuff into it. All this was held together by one strong buckle at the front. We speak, don't we, of a knight buckling on his armour. So the belt and everything that depended on it was vital to his being an efficient fighting man. And the truth is like that. It's vital for the Christian because it holds people together. It holds them together in the church so that they can give effective witness. A congregation can't give effective witness if its members all believe different things. The truth is what unites them, and that is why Paul puts it first. If you turn back to chapter 4, verse 14, you can see how Paul puts this, chapter 4, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Stick to the truth we know. Very often, truth can be thought of in an abstract manner. It's something which is open to opinion. Ooh, we hear said, it's his opinion against mine. But in a Christian context, that can't be so. In the Bible, truth points to the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, cometh unto the Father but by me. That is an uncompromising, unambiguous statement. One of the simple, simple statements of the Bible. No possibility of misunderstanding it, in my view. And there's another very obvious truth. Truth is the opposite of lies. We can see that Jesus associated the devil with all forms of lying. And we just remind ourselves of that in John chapter 8, John's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 43. 8 verse 43. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar, and the father of it. One, of course, the most dangerous forms of lying is when a person deceives himself, and that we met in our recent study in 1 John 1. In verse 8 there, one of the sentences often had at the beginning of morning prayer, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Self-deception is a very nasty snare. Part of the armour anchored on to the belt of truth, part of it is the breastplate. Something similar, of course, again, is worn by soldiers and police today. It's usually called body armour. It protects what are sometimes called the vitals, the heart, lungs and stomach. Now, that sort of armour is man-made. But here Paul speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. Now, no self-made righteousness can protect us from Satan's attacks, but only righteousness that is God-given. It is the righteousness of Jesus which is imputed to us, clothing a person when he is brought to repentance and to forsake the former sinful way of life that he was leading. If you look back a page or so to chapter 4, verse 24, you'll see it speaks of putting on the new man, and that he put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is an inner righteousness, a right way of living which is pleasing to God and acts as a protection, a breastplate against any evil finding an easy way into our hearts. We often hear the Christian life spoken of as a walk, so it's perfectly natural that the soldier's feet should be mentioned in verse 15 there. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, an infantryman's boots and the state of his feet are absolutely vital to his being able to operate efficiently. The word preparation there means being in a state of readiness. We might say, on your toes, that means you're ready to go. One of the things we have to keep warning children about is, look where you're going, be careful you don't trip, and keep away from anything you see which is dirty. So, on one hand, the state of readiness is to be watchful for the snares of Satan. He puts them in our path all over the place, sometimes hidden, sometimes more easy to see. And on the other hand, a state of readiness indicates to be ready to share the good news of the gospel as occasion offers. And that's a, a very important state of readiness to be aware of when the time might be and ask for guidance for it. Following the gospel gives peace with God, so we're not at war with him, and that in turn gives us peace in ourselves, and that peace should be reflected in our manner towards others. Paul speaks of the shield of faith in verse 16 above all. He says it's above all. Take the shield of faith. He has to be sure, the soldier, that he has it with him when he goes into battle. It's not something, he doesn't need to be casual about his equipment. To have faith, of course, is to be fully persuaded of God's promise that his power in us can be a defense against the devil's temptations. And those temptations are called fiery darts, and that points to two features. First, like arrows and bullets, they're swift and sudden. You don't see them coming, you don't hear them coming. Temptations often come upon us unawares, suddenly. Out of the blue, as we say, striking us. Secondly, these darts are fiery. And so temptations can inflame our desires, just as a poisoned arrow makes a wound, the breaking into the flesh, makes it worse, it inflames the wound. And the Bible, as we know, speaks of fiery serpents, poisonous snakes and scorpions, somewhat worse than a dog bite, which breaks the skin, needs to be washed, but a snake or a scorpion carries the poison with it in its sting, in its bite. The Christian soldier is not immune from the devil's temptations. Remember, he's fighting in enemy territory, what the Apostle John calls the world, in the passage we studied in the first epistle of John, the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Worldly attitude, worldly behavior, and so-called wisdom, all these things are hostile to people who follow God's laws. It is a complete trust in God's final victory over worldly ways. Those are the things that will keep a Christian soldier safe. Again, the soldier has to take the helmet of salvation, says 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. For a soldier in battle hopes his army will win, but he can never be absolutely 100% certain. The Christian soldier needs a well-founded hope that his cause will be victorious. But the devil wants him to despair. He wants us to just look at the prevailing might of all the worldly systems and abandon any hope of changing them. I think now is a particular time one might look around and see every single worldly arrangement and device in morals, in finance, in wherever you look, it seems so widespread, penetrated every single institution. Now the defense against such despair of changing that sort of thing is not some vague wishing that, well, things will turn out all right, but it needs to be a confident expectation. It is the sure and certain trust in the Lord Jesus as the rock of our salvation, as the psalm this morning told us. And as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, "For the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." At the end of this verse, there's the only mention of a weapon of attack, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Holy Spirit brings the Word of God to our minds and makes it effectual in our lives if we store it in our hearts. When the Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil to conduct his ministry in a completely false way of appealing to popularity, that's what the basic temptation I see in it was, to appeal to popularity, certainly in two of them, he replied on three occasions with the Word of God to repel the devil's suggestions. And a Christian should keep Bible words ready in his heart, ready to be recalled for use in times of temptation. There's a very good verse in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." If we're prayerful about these things, the word hidden in us, and we know a lot of the word, will come to us at the moment when they're needed. And in verse 18, word and prayer are linked. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." When we hold our weekly our midweek meetings, we hold them with Bible study and prayer, and they're used together. These two things are combined, so to speak. We can check our equipment and make sure it's in good condition, nothing overlooked. Well, that's a brief look at how the symbolism of a soldier's armour can be applied to practical use in Christian life. And as I close, I ask you to keep three things in mind. Today is a day of remembrance for the lives of those who fell defending our country. The armour they used and the defences they built are now outdated, rusty, and broken down because they were made by men. But this morning we've read of the armour of God, of truth. And it was the Lord Jesus who said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." We've read of righteousness. Righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, clothing us. The gospel of peace is the good news of the coming of Christ. Mark's gospel opens with the very words, "the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." These opening, very opening words of his gospel. We've read of faith, the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And there is salvation. "Neither is there salvation in any other," said Peter, "of Jesus Christ." And he said that before the assembled church authorities in the Jewish temple. And the sword of the Spirit. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," wrote David. And David was a soldier, amongst other things. And prayer. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation," said Jesus to his disciples. This armour is never outdated. It never crumbles. And the second thing I'd ask you to remember is what I said before: the wars of the past all have a date when they ended. But the spiritual war we are engaged in will never have an end until the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We fight it in our lives, and our children will have to in theirs. And thirdly, in wars between nations, there's only always some doubt as to who finally will win. But in the spiritual war against sin and Satan, there's no such doubt. The victory is Christ's. It was his sacrifice in willingly laying down his life in payment for our sins that gives us the victory. And one last thought about that. "I am the resurrection and the life," he said. "He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." on this day we very often hear of loss and of sadness. Now that's quite natural in thinking about the wars and people who were bereaved and wounded and killed in them. But the Christian should be looking forward to not sadness but joy, and not gain but loss. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so our task is to persevere. Persevere until the day when Christ's victory is seen throughout the world. Let us watch and pray. Amen. Ugh.